So, probably, like a lot of you, I've had a lot of conversation about politics this year, and they haven't all ended well. I'm going to tell you about two of them that didn't go particularly well. Shockingly, these two both started over social media. One of them was with an acquaintance from high school. This is one of the things I like most about social media. It helps me keep weak ties from various people in my life. I'm not around so much anymore. And I had posted about something or other and got into a bit of a dialogue with a guy from high school. We hadn't been close. We had played on the football team together for a little while. And looking back, I wish I had known him better. He seemed like a colorful and interesting guy, but we never had the chance to really become friends. So there we are on social media together. This conversation started in public. It got a little heated on his end, so we sort of ported it over to private messages back and forth. But we got stuck in a loop on these messages because I kept saying to this guy, I wonder if we have more in common than you think. Why don't we meet up and try and see where we're really coming from? You live near my brother, back where I grew up. Like, why don't we meet up sometime when I'm visiting him, catch a drink, and try and understand where we're coming from a little better. He ignored my invitations to meet up each time I made them, and instead he kept saying, "Didn't I realize that people like me were an outrage, and that we were so wrong? Like, couldn't I just admit that?" And that conversation, I went silent after a while, and I checked and I saw that he had cut me off, that I didn't have any access to him over social media anymore. And that's been the end of it for now, which I thought sad, right? But that's it for now. I had another interaction. It was trending in the same direction. This actually was with a former student of mine. So I always had a rule as a teacher and a principal, I didn't engage with current students over social media. But after they graduated and moved on, if they wanted to reach out and stay in touch, I told them that was fine. And so this was one of my former students, not one of my best students, but a guy I really always liked. And so it was fun to connect in this way. But things got kind of testy last year over some political stuff on social media. And given the history of our relationship and that this was happening in public, and everyone knew I had all the power, at least historically, in this relationship, I thought, I don't know if this is creating a good scene for either of us. So I said to him, sort of in public in this venue, like, why don't we lay off this conversation for a while and just, hey, I like you. Let's just connect on other terms for a while. And then that also went silent briefly, but I bumped into this guy in a restaurant where he works recently. And we actually have both been part of the same running club at different times and never ran together. And so we sort of had that awkward look like, hey, we left off in kind of a funny place, but we talked about running together again and how we got to make sure that that happens and how great that's going to be. I don't think our conversation or even our confrontation has ended. I actually don't think we run together and meet up that we'll stop talking about public issues or politics entirely. I actually don't think we should. I think there are valuable things to talk about there. But we've got the chance to do that. Our conversation looks like it's going to keep going. I've looked back on these conversations I've been in, that I know many of you have been in, some of you have told me about, when it comes to politics and our opinions about what it takes to make a better world. And I thought, what's our goal in these conversations? Is our goal to find our people, people that think and see the world like us, so that we can gather together and fight injustice or make a difference in the world together? Or are we trying to make peace with all people to be kind, and to help us all get along? I actually don't know that I have a short answer to that question, because I think, it feels like kind of both, kind of neither. But it's questions like that that I want to explore today from a maybe slightly different angle than we're normally exploring those questions in our times. This is the third week of the short spring series, the last week of the short series I've called Lessons from the Third Way. As a reminder, Third Way is this principle we have here at Reservoir for engaging in controversial issues, places where reasonable, loving people are not going to necessarily see eye to eye. It's a way to engage with the whole world. It's also especially a way to be present in a particular community, whether that community is a family or a workplace or, in our case here, a church. Despite what Third Way sounds like, it does not necessarily mean compromise, having everyone just split the difference on everything we care about, giving up our convictions. Third Way is actually not all that complicated, but it's different than that. I think it's better and deeper than that again. Third Way is really a particular way of applying one of the densest, most important books of the Bible's New Testament to our contemporary world. It's finding value in the power of Jesus to hold diverse community together. It's doing our own work of conscience to follow Jesus and live well in the world, and trusting our friends and neighbors to do their own work as well, as opposed to standing in judgment over them, like we're always sure we're right and they're wrong. Third way involves the hard work of accepting one another and building community together, welcoming all people who would like to follow Jesus together to do just that as our friends and neighbors, to eat and to worship together. And so under a third way of life, churches, for instance, change our primary role from defending a certain set of moral principles in the world and instead shift our primary role to being places that will equip all people who want to know and love God and experience the gift of community together alongside others who want to do the same. I think it's really great stuff. But I ask, like, what does that mean? How can we apply that to issues like politics, contentious public issues of the day? Well, since last week, I want to try and get us somewhere by starting a very old place in the Bible that I think can still speak to us in some interesting ways. I'm going to read to you a poem. It's the second of 150 Hebrew poems called Psalms that were first written to be sung and to be prayed often as public prayers in settings like this in the ancient world, in worship settings. We'll do it for my sake and yours in English here, and I'll read rather than sing, but here it is, Psalm 2. It's on your programs too if you feel like following along. It asks, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, or he will be angry, and you will perish on the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all who take refuge in him." So like all psalms, there's a lot of countercultural elements to this, but I pick up two big themes in this psalm I want to start with. One, it's got opinions on the limits of politics and really any systems of human power. So the psalmist tries to take this God-sized perspective on the world. It's like our political dramas are providing a real-life Saturday Night Live experience for God to watch. God sees all the human power plays and international drama of this world and laughs. It's hysterically ridiculous what heads of state will say and do. And God's like, "Yep, that is ridiculous. I look down on those fools." It's an interesting angle. The psalmist knows that in his ancient times, just like ours, leaders and nations rise and fall, every single one of them. And so he says, people, especially people with a lot of power, take the long view and respect God, who's going to outlast you all. You can't exactly get God on your side. God is too big for that, but it's better to have God for you than against you. So be wise in that regard. So it's a psalm that's actually not especially big on hope for politics. But here's the funny thing, kind of ironic thing. This psalm, like several others, is actually also a coronation psalm. It's a psalm for a service to install a new king in ancient Israel, perhaps to honor the anniversary of the king's rule. And so the speaker, at least by the second half of the psalm, is the king himself. And the king doesn't think God's laughing at him at all. God's calling him child, he says, and giving him the whole earth to rule, like it's a birthday present for this king. The king claims to be God's representative, God's ruler on earth. And so the lines about not messing with God become a kind of code to the other heads of state who are listening to not mess with him, God's king. It's an interesting twist that on these terms, this anti-political psalm is suddenly also a very political psalm. Now, historically, none of us know all the details, but this seems pretty aspirational for a king of Israel to say. There was just about never a time when the ancient kings of Israel were dominant power players in their region. It's quite the reverse most of the time. But for millennia now, followers of Jesus have taken an interesting read on these psalms, really following the intriguing lead of Jesus in a couple of his moments of interactions with people that have been preserved. Followers of Jesus have always read Jesus into these psalms in interesting ways. that no one that I know at least thinks that these early Jewish psalmists were actively forecasting the life of Jesus of Nazareth centuries in advance. That's not what they had in mind. It's more that when Jesus spoke about a kingdom of God and a kingdom of God that he was advancing in the world, his followers kind of put two and two together. They read their Bibles and they started seeing these royal psalms as psalms about God's power and work in the world. They started seeing them as at least illuminating the work of Jesus in the world as well. And Jesus, again, does seem to share the historical imagination of these royal psalms. On the one hand, Jesus, too, was not particularly impressed or intimidated by political leaders. He had his followers pay taxes, but he did it as kind of a concession, a dismissive gesture. It was definitely not a statement of loyalty, and he didn't seem to think his followers should expect a lot back in return for their taxes. He critiqued and mocked quite severely the power brokers of his own culture, and then when the bigger Roman authorities engaged with him and threatened execution, he pretty much stared them down. Like, even in their power to kill him, they had no real power over him at all. And yet, Jesus did call his work, and what his followers would do as well, a kingdom. Think about this very anti-political figure called his work a kingdom. Paul is Jesus' famous ambassador to the ancient Roman world. He recasts the language of Jesus' kingdom, borrowing Roman imperial propaganda. And so by doing that, he subverted that propaganda. He made the point that the good news of Jesus was better and more powerful than the supposed good news of Rome. And everything that Jesus did and everything that his first followers said and did seemed to indicate that Jesus' ongoing real presence with them would very much interact with people's public lives, would very much inform and impact people's public lives, not just their very private concerns. So I think about these tensions. I ask, what does all this mean when centuries later we try and figure out ways to be fruitfully engaged in the public world? On the one hand, I think this stuff encourages us to keep our expectations low. Keep our expectations for people and institutions low. I don't know if this is a human thing in general or if this is especially an American thing, but I feel like we can be so starry-eyed, so naively hopeful again and again about new things. I remember this guy I know years ago, how pumped he was when he discovered the kettlebell. Do people still use those? Is that a familiar workout routine to anyone in the room? Yes? Awesome. All right, maybe my point is wrong here. But what I remember about this guy and his kettlebell is this big, heavy ball of steel with a handle on it that you kind of lug and swing around until you throw your back out or get a hernia, or you survive the ordeal and you have like core and, you know, biceps of steel. And this guy had had a few of these and was working out with them a ton, although it didn't necessarily, results were not obvious yet, but he was really into these. And I remember we were talking about him. He's like, come on outside. And on a street, like in the middle of the evening, you know, a public place, he grabs one of these out of his trunk and starts swinging around and trying to get me to do it with him. He's like, this thing will change your life. You've got to get one of these. I didn't. Actually never got one. And I bet there are a lot of those things sitting around in people's basements somewhere, not changing their life, right? But I think really, like, whether it's kettlebell or exercise regimes or diet or medicine or that habit that's going to change everything for us, like, why do we get so excited about those? Why do we invest so much hope, too, in our superstar leaders, whether they be corporate or political? I'm sure you remember 2008, if you were around in this country, when Senator, candidate, President Barack Obama's star was rising very fast. My sons, who were a baby and a toddler then, had this little plush Barack Obama toy in their living room. Sorry, with all due respect for either sides of here, I don't know if the toy was meant as like admiring or satire, but we got it because we thought it was fun, and you pulled the string on this little plush toy, and it would talk. It would say, I'm Barack Obama, and I'm bringing you some hope. And it was great as a way to introduce our boys to the public life of our age. We loved it. It was really based off all that, what really felt like religious iconography about candidate Obama, our country's great hope, at least from some people's perspective. Now, to be candid, I myself have voted for, at all levels, including president, Republicans, Democrats, third-party candidates over the year. I've taken different angles on things. But in my case, in this case, I voted twice for Obama. I thought, my personal perspective, that he was our best option both times. I was really excited to have our first black president, and I was not disappointed in that regard. But the hope that many of us invested in him seemed kind of crazy-making to me. And whether it was him, or whether it was the rabid opposition he faced from others, or whether it was systemic stuff, or just the limits of power and system, I would say largely people have agreed that those hopes did not come to pass. I think the historical imagination of Jesus prepares us for these experiences. It reminds us that human leaders and systems have an awful lot of limits. Limits of power, limits of capacity, tendencies towards self-interest and corruption as well. And so whether in politics or culture or the workplace or even in church, it gives us permission to keep leaders off of pedestals, to remember that we are all at least partly flawed and partly fools. Sometimes we're going to think and do stuff that's going to make God laugh at us, and not always in a funny way. This is also why I've been such a persistent critic of our current president as well. It's partly because of many things he said and done, but it's also because so many members of my own religious tradition, Christians, white Christians in particular, voted for him, have in one way or another made excuses or defended him as God's preferred political choice, which you'll never hear from me or from Reservoir about any particular political candidate. And the reason is that we can't baptize our politics in this way. People of Jesus are called by God to love and follow Jesus and to pin our hopes on Jesus and to count on all people and all human institutions, even ones that would claim Jesus' backing, to be flawed at best and to be self-serving fools at worst. I think this is part of why I've been hearing more and more these days organizers in faith settings quoting this old line from a 19th century British politician, kind of an obscure figure, but this line of his has been quoted a lot these days, that faith communities should have no permanent friends and no permanent adversaries in the public sphere, only permanent interests. Well, we're going to talk in a minute about permanent interests and what it might mean to pursue those. But on the adversaries, I think our adversaries, if we have them, are people. In the end, it's what a person stands for that we might be against. Now, those two guys I mentioned at the top that I was in these heated disagreements about, in the end, they're people like me. They're beautiful, flawed, foolish people, just like I am. And while we might be temporary adversaries on an issue, my goal is never for it to stay there. I don't want it to ultimately be personal. I want to retain the capacity to love them, retain the capacity to be in relationship with them if they can demonstrate that capacity in return. I want to retain the capacity to love for and pray all people, pray for all people. And as far as friends in the public sphere, I think the scriptures take on power would encourage us to never pin our hopes or our loyalties or our expectations on any one person or party or institution in the world, because they will all in some way disappoint us in time. This first of these two takeaways on Jesus's kingdom and the Bible's historical imagination, it's largely a negative one, but I feel like seeing God as far above the pettiness and flaws of people and human institutions, it also prepares us fruitfully for these experiences of disappointment. People who follow Jesus should be able to handle a bad boss or a bad president, or even, you know, I think for myself, God forbid, a bad pastor. Say I go through a rough patch and just don't inspire you, or say you move somewhere else and you can't find a church that you love quite as much as Reservoir. I think, well, it's going to be okay. As citizens, as employees, as churchgoers, it's going to be okay because our hope for change and renewal is never, really shouldn't ever be vested in human leaders. It's vested in God and what God can do in and through us all, not in the perfection of our leaders or our institutions. So even with a really bad boss, even with a really bad president, we might have things we want to do in those circumstances, right? We might want to change jobs. We might want to be a whistleblower or feel like that's our kind of calling or right action in the workplace. We might want to vote politicians out of office, and we should do those things. But we don't need to be afraid or kind of gripped by rage because their power is limited. Like, their time, whoever they are, will come in this life and in the next when they're called to account, the scriptures teach us. So if you're a leader, it's probably a healthy exercise to picture God laughing at you now and then. Like, maybe in a laughing with you, and maybe even in a laughing at you. Like, we're all kind of fools at heart in some ways. Maybe God laughs at us sometimes. And whether you're a leader or not, to picture God laughing at the leaders that we admire and the leaders we can't stand might be a healthy thing to do too. Help us to not pin our hopes on them or on the next one being perfect either, because they absolutely will not be. So I feel like that's part of a Jesus movement's big no to politics and public engagement as I see it. Like, to kind of lower our hopes, to not invest so much in these people. But I want to share with us a big yes as I see it too. Because I think Jesus and his whole tradition really do strongly encourage us to engage as well, despite the limits of all the people involved. The Royal Psalms, the one we read, and all the others say that God's going to give charge over the whole earth to God's king, and that king is going to pursue God's interests in the world. And again, there's different ways you can understand that, but this historical imagination of Jesus followers has said again and again, I think ultimately that king is Jesus. And so the Jesus movement's yes to politics and public engagement has always been to try our best to humbly but doggedly pursue what we see as Jesus' interests in the world with the love and courage of Jesus in our hearts and our minds. Now, we read a psalm today, not the teachings of Jesus. And the teachings of Jesus have their subtlety to them and things people can disagree about. But some of the broad interests of Jesus and his kingdom are emphasized like again and again and again by Jesus and seem pretty clear. Jesus is strongly interested in love of neighbor, in love of stranger, and radically love of enemy. Those who associate with the kingdom of God, as Jesus described it, have always had a special interest as well in the dignity and uplift of people discarded by the powerful of our world, which has consistently been the young, the old, the poor, and the othered, or outcast, the stranger. Jesus has also had an interest in the transformation of people and communities from selfishness and anxiety and violence, the stuff that often is our personal and collective defaults, and toward peace and integrity and hope and generosity, the qualities that make for human flourishing. Jesus' expectation, his assumption seemed to be that his followers would quite powerfully continue to move in these interests as well. So I don't know, as I think about these things, if you ask me, there's been a pretty huge misfire in the American Christian tradition on these things. And I know not all of you are part of the American Christian tradition, either or both those words, but I'm part of both those traditions, and many of us are. And I'll say for myself, particularly in the white American Christian tradition that I'm part of, I want to say something about. Many of us, I think, have over the years thought Jesus was building some kind of empire, where the goal was to get as many people in the world to recognize and like the name of Jesus and sort of populate the afterlife with Jesus-loyal people. But that just seems like, as a central mission, a pretty big misfire from the interests of Jesus that he spoke most about. This is the Jesus who famously taught his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." I'm more interested in that, in pursuing Jesus' interests of love and transformation and human uplift and flourishing, and letting as many people who want to sort of notice that and decide for themselves if they like Jesus or not. This year, I've been obsessed with a picture for me of pursuing the interests of Jesus in the life of a new friend of mine who I've spoken of before. She's the director of this organization called ASHA we partner with. Her name's Kiran Martin. Kiran grew up in relative privilege in a Christian family in Delhi. She became a pediatrician in her early 20s, which, you know, everyone in her world was like, go, Kiran, way to go. And then in her late 20s, a cholera epidemic broke out in one of her city's slums. And most people in her shoes would have thought, those poor people, that's so sad for them, right? Or the kind of generous, broad-minded people what might have raised some money or kind of found a way to give a donation to a relief agency. But Kiran became volunteering, and she set up shop as a pediatrician in the slums, and then she never left. And the opinion of her family changed quite a bit on that venture at that point. She used her skills, though, and her capital and her love to bring uplift to communities in India that hit on all the interests of Jesus' kingdom that he hit on most frequently, the young, the old, the poor, and the othered, and outcasts and rejected people of Delhi. And you ask people who know Kiran, like, what is this woman like? And all they talk about is love. When I meet her and I'm starting to become her friend, I think, whoa, this woman is this just ball of love. She makes me feel so great to be around her. She is so kind and generous and loving. But I think about the actual work she and her partners do. I'm like, wow, that super loving, nice woman is one tough lady. Because, right, they partner with exploitative slumlords, and then they fight with them when they have to. Right? No permanent friends or permanent enemies, just permanent interests. And they practice that with the powerful slumlords in their communities. They go toe-to-toe with huge government bureaucracies, with international aid agencies, with multinational financial institutions to, you know, empower the interests of slum residents and to secure their interests. Highly public, highly political, highly complicated work done in the interests of Jesus with love and with courage. I'm so impressed by that. And I think about the setting we're in, you know, here in Greater Boston, I think we all have so many options to pursue Jesus' kingdom of God interests. There's probably something for all ages, all temperaments readily available to us. You may have options with the young, like through your own child rearing you're engaged in, or through your child care you're engaged in for others' children, or through your working life. You may have the opportunity to raise courageous and caring and thoughtful people devoted to the public good, right? Or to not invest in that goal to the best of your power. Or you may have opportunities with the elderly, again, through your own elderly friends and relationships, or through your parents, or through your neighbors, to help the elderly of our time know that they are not alone, and that to have a strong sense of meaning and mattering as they age. Again, or to not invest in that project to the best that's in our power. Your workplace, if you have one, likely provides abundant opportunities for you, like me, to pursue the interests of God in the world, to do good work that plays some role in the transformation of people and communities from selfishness and anxiety and violence to the kind of peace and integrity and hope and generosity that makes for flourishing, or not, again, to the best that's in our power. God knows the public world at large is crying out for people who can calibrate toward Jesus' sense of interests in the world. The world we live in is like full of constant heartbreak and constant need for people that could calibrate to Jesus' interests. We had this weird and horrible thing just this week that at the end of the week, like a whole bunch of court cases became public and the results came to light that intersected with all kinds of spheres of brokenness and pain and injustice in our world. There was the youth suicide case involving Michelle Carter and Conrad Roy, and then Bill Cosby's sexual assault case that came to a hung jury. And then finally, the verdict of innocence for that former police officer in the Midwest who shot and killed Philando Castile. This is an act, in this case, that traditionally conservative and liberal media outlets, like universally decried, at least the ones I read, condemned this as a gross act of injustice. I think about all this heartbreak, and I think, whatever you think about the verdicts in these cases, and I'm sure there's some different opinions in the room, one or two of them, I don't know what to think about, but they reveal to us a world that's crying out for engagement. Because these areas of brokenness, things like suicide and youth mental health issues, sexual assault, the racism, the discrimination and violence against Black Americans, it seems to me Jesus has really clear interests in these spaces. Interests in justice, interests in life, interests in health, the interest in the freedom to be a woman in the world, the freedom to be a Black man in the world without being assaulted or shot. These things intersect with politics, to be sure. There's no way of like staying out entirely of politics when you care about these things. Because contacting your city or town's police department and asking what they're doing about implicit bias, like that's a political act to do. Voting for district attorneys and demanding that they pursue justice in the courts, including racial justice, like that's a political act. Lobbying your reps and showing up at the state house when they're working on legislation that impacts vulnerable people. Again, these are political acts. Regardless of your theory of politics, and I know that many of you have one, whether you have a party affiliation, whether you have a belief that a bigger or a smaller government is the most effective way to run government in our world, all kinds of other things that might converge on political theory questions. I think to pursue the interests of Jesus in the public sphere still calls for a kind of political and civic engagement. There's no way of staying away from that entirely. Because the cost of disengagement on these fronts is really, really, really high. Again, white Christians, the broad tradition, especially white Christians who claimed to be really devoted to God's interests in the world, have largely sat on the sidelines or sometimes been on the wrong side of the battle on many, at least, public issues in our country. I mentioned this guy, Spencer Perkins, a couple weeks ago. He's an African-American Mississippian who, with his white friend Chris Rice, were kind of these leading voices for a while in the 90s for racial healing and racial justice in our society. And Spencer, not long before his death, wrote these words. He said, "Over the years, Christianity has not fared well when it came to racial issues. From his jail in Birmingham, Alabama, Martin Luther King Jr. voiced his disappointment over the sad reality." So we'll get King's words for a second. "I had the strange feeling when I was suddenly catapulted into leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery several years ago that we would have the support of the white church. Of course, right? I felt the white ministers, priests, and rabbis of the South would be some of our strongest allies. Instead, some have been outright opponents, refusing to understand the freedom movement and misrepresenting its leaders. But in spite of my shattered dreams of the past, I came to Birmingham with the hope that the white religious leadership of this community would see the justice of our cause, but again, I've been disappointed. And then Spencer picks up these words 30 years ago. He says, 30 years afterwards, he says, in the struggle for integration and racial equality 30 years ago, black leaders turned to the church for support. But because of fear, the American evangelical community missed a critical opportunity to demonstrate to the world the power of our gospel. Integration had to be forced on much of the country through legislation so that many hearts were left unaffected. The result of those unchanged hearts can be seen in our separate neighborhoods, our separate schools, and our separate churches. Largely all true, right? Maybe more true than 20 years ago. This is why we believe, Spencer says, in reconciliation rather than simply integration. The difference is spiritual. And I think that in this case, they're talking about racial issues. But I think that our country is in a much worse space on race than it could have been. At least partly because white American churches sat on the sidelines of the civil rights movement or actively opposed it. I just think, oh, this is a horrible legacy that some of us hold. And I think it must bring tears to Jesus. I don't know if God laughs at this in scorn, God kind of shakes his head in anger, if he just sheds tears or something else entirely. But I think about things like this. I think about legacies like this. And I think Jesus' people have got to do some things differently in our public engagement. Take some different choices than our culture broadly makes available to us, which I'll talk about in a minute. But doing nothing because we're intimidated or because it seems too partisan or too complex or like it's just not an option. Being more loyal to our political theory or our economic interests or our cultural interests or our national interests than we are to Jesus. Also not an option if you want to associate yourself with the name of Jesus. I want to end with kind of a few invitations on these fronts, some ideas about moving forward and some ways to maybe conduct ourselves in the public sphere that can feel kind of fruitful and helpful for us and for others. So here they are. This first one, when you're convicted on public issues, try to find a way to get off the sidelines. I spieled just a minute ago about how, like, every week presents these opportunities for public engagement. And there are probably far more opportunities than we can listen to or sustain interest in, let alone do anything about. So instead of like a particular pitch or a particular issue, I want to tell you today about a team of people who will be leading the way in some ways for Reservoir on this in the years to come. I'm on Reservoir's core team for involvement with a Greater Boston Interfaith Organization. There are about 10 or 12 of us on that core team for Reservoir. And this partnership with GBIO represents for us a commitment to be engaged in the public life of our city. And so we're engaged right now in some advocacy for around criminal justice that I shared about earlier this spring. But we'll also have a dome table on July 23rd and July 30th where people can talk to members of the core team and learn more about what we're doing with GBIO. We hope to listen to each other some more, to listen to the Spirit of God, and to listen to you, to listen to this community at large, so that we can organize together to make for a better church, a better neighborhood, and especially a better city and a better world. And there will continue to be a lot of levels for opportunity for you to join us in this and also to develop, if you're interested, your own voice and your own leadership in these things. If you have your own way to be engaged in the public life of the world or in the political world, by all means, GBIO and Reservoir is in the be-all and end-all. Consider yourself empowered and encouraged to go out and engage in your own ways, but we'll be providing you for the space to engage through Reservoir as well. So we hope you'll connect with that this summer. Secondly, I invite you to pray Jesus' prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think Jesus gave us this prayer for a bunch of reasons, but maybe largely so we can remember that Jesus cares, that Jesus has interest, not just in heaven, but in this life, on this earth, and Jesus cares enough to be with us in it and his power to help. I think it's a prayer that can orient us toward Jesus and toward Jesus' interests, and it's also really short, so you can use it very often throughout the day, right? So prayer I commend to you. Thirdly, do the internal work of releasing contempt and loving your enemies. The whole Bible pushes this theme of love of neighbor and love of stranger, and then Jesus ups the ante on this and says the heart of this is a call to even love your enemy. Again, best I can tell, Jesus has a lot of reasons for teaching this. Probably part of this is just what Jesus is like. And so when we love our enemies, we look like Jesus, and that's a beautiful thing in the world. It's surprising. But I also think if we can't do it for Jesus' sake and we can't do it for the world's sake, I think we can love our enemies and forgive them for our own sakes. Obviously, we live in an age that's like increasingly marked by persistent rage, by contempt for people on the other side of our cultural, political, religious divides. It's shutting down the function of our society. It's degrading our democracy. I think it's also imprisoning our hearts. This internal work of being angry, if we have cause to be angry, that can be a good thing. It can be a source of power for change in the world. But not letting it fester and become persistent rage and contempt, I think that's some of the most important soul-freeing work we can do. And it's some of the most empowering work we can do to have a shot at healthy relationships in the world and actually have the energy to be productive agents of change rather than kind of festering pots of rage as well. So I'm going to pray for us in that regard in just a moment. Before I do so, though, two more quick invitations. Fourth one here is that as you engage, practice the third way, people over positions, humility over judgment. I'm summing up a bit here because I talked about this more 2 weeks ago. But the third way, again, is not a place of timidity or compromise or inaction. Third way has room for strong convictions in the pursuit of what you understand to be God's interest in the world. But third way does require us to have the humility to admit we might be wrong and to be generous to others and leave judgment to God, not to us. And third way puts the love and inclusion of people above our positions. In the third way, we care that all people have access to follow Jesus and experience dignity in our settings and to eat and worship together in peace. And as the case with the Roman house churches, the Bible, where this comes from, it's the less empowered in a particular community, the less empowered view or person in a family or neighborhood or a church, that the weaker, so to speak, that needs the rest of the community's particular efforts to make inclusion for the weaker one there possible. So practice that stuff. And finally, help this church, if you want, grow a bigger reservoir. Third way, of course, is a more personalized approach to many things, a personalized approach to ethics and following Jesus. We're making space at Reservoir for a personalized approach to find your way toward Jesus for different conscience and culture and background and pathway. But it's not, in the end, a solely individualistic kind of thing. As with the Bible's third way story, there is a shared us we're cultivating here as well. We're trying to build a community around Jesus at Reservoir that is utterly unique in our city and that gives life to our city. That's part of the reason for the name, Reservoir Church. We have a vision that because of what this community looks like and because of what Jesus does in this community, that our region will flourish. We want you to be a part of that, like not an ancillary part of that. We want you to have the part of growing this reservoir, growing this beautiful thing for our city. So for all those of you that are sort of bought in that this is your community, by all means, enjoy this summer of connection around Reservoir and participate as vigorously as you can, getting to know people, making connections here. Think about how you can keep engaging in the years to come with your time and your energy and your finances and all that. For those of you that are newer here and you're like, is this my community or not? We'd love to make it yours. And so we invite you to this summer of connection as well and to kind of bookmark October 1st when we'll have our next Discovering Reservoir class and give you the chance to hear the core stories of this church, become members here. But for all of us, I'll give you like a very particular way you could picture this reservoir. We're running a big program, not this coming week, but next week in North Cambridge called Soccer Nights. Some of you will participate in that program as parents or as volunteers. You're all welcome to stop by for an evening at Russell Field down the street in North Cambridge and just see what it looks like. We'll be there every night. And I want you, if you look out at that field and the hundreds of people there, to envision it like it's its own reservoir, that it's this great big pool of water we've collected, that Jesus is doing something there to kind of pour out and pipe into the offices and kitchens and playgrounds and conference rooms of our city, to do things and whatever our community is involved with, to bring encouragement and joy and peace and life to our region. That's the project we're about here, and we'd love for you to have vision for and be a part of. Let me pray for us for a minute. So God, I want to pray for this church and for our dream of a reservoir for this city to continue going in this year and for many years to come. But I feel like I've got a desire to pray for people in a couple different situations as well. I want to pray for people that feel bound by rage today. So I don't know if that's you. Maybe just do a heart check. Like, have I been struggling with just persistent rage or persistent contempt at people in my life or at big issues in the world? Not just angry, but like bound by contempt and rage. I know that's true for some of us, been true for a lot of us in our times. God, if that's our story right now, I pray if there's something in our anger to validate and act out of, give us freedom to be there. Say yes to the core or the initiation of that anger if it feels valid. But God, I pray you free us from any ways we're stuck in that kind of persistent rage and contempt and rejection of even the humanity of other people. That's such a crushing, discouraging place to be, and it doesn't yield power. It doesn't yield power to connect with others. It doesn't yield power to produce lasting and good change. So could you free us, God, those of us that are stuck in rage and contempt? Could you give us capacity to love our enemies, to pray for them, and to not be bound by rage, but to live in your peace? Breathe on us by your Spirit to give us whatever power we don't even have for that. God, we pray for those of us, too, that don't know how to engage in the world, that look about this world that breaks our heart and ticks us off, and yet we just don't know what to do. We're not even sure how to be active, engaged, what would help, what we have courage for, what seems possible. We pray, God, that you'd show us a way, that, like Kirana, that cholera epidemic, that we'd be gripped by what grabs our heart and that we would take a bold step forward, even if it's a small step, even if it's a step that we don't know how effective it's going to be. Give us courage to not sit on the sidelines with what breaks our heart, God. That also feels like a soul-crushing place to stay. We pray the work we do with GBIO would be blessed and guided and led and corrected as necessary by you, God, that we could do a beautiful work in the public sphere together as this church, and we pray you'd give us each a way and a calling in that regard. And lastly, God, we just pray blessing over this reservoir. We pray, Jesus, that by your Spirit, you would breathe enormous life and joy and hope, unity, compassion into this community. And we pray, not because we're so awesome, but because you go with us, God, that everything we touch would be marked by that joy and that life and by that peace and by that power. We pray the city would flourish because you're here with us. May it be so, God. Amen.